Today's reading is taken from Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. If you have this Bible on your hand, it's on page 697. Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. The Triumphal Entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Throughout our Lent series over the last month and a half, we have been learning what it means to follow Jesus as disciples of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read that as the time for Jesus to ascend into heaven came, he began resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem. And we saw that what that means is that while Jesus' destination was glory in heaven, his path to glory in heaven was via the cross, suffering on the cross. And while that is uniquely true of Jesus in many ways, actually Jesus commands anyone who would follow him to tread that same path. The path to glory goes through suffering. Anyone who will follow Jesus must take up their cross and follow him, he says. The normal pattern of the Christian life is suffering now, glory later. That's the normal way of things. And this morning is Palm Sunday, when that journey that he set off on from the north of the country down, about 100 miles that journey would be. Today, we celebrate his entry in to Jerusalem, his final stop before glory. And we find it's not exactly what we would expect. Because 100 miles of a journey, we come to the last mile or maybe two, and all of a sudden Jesus stops. He looks over to his disciples and he says, "Hey, go get me a donkey." And maybe they're thinking, "We've just walked a long way. It's not very much further. What is this about?" It was clearly a deliberate, symbolic gesture as Jesus sends them on this side quest to get some donkeys, and only then he enters the city. So what is Jesus symbolically showing us? What is he communicating about himself as he does that? Well, The triumphal entry marks the moment of transition in Jesus' ministry, I want to suggest to you. The moment when he officially, publicly made it known and presented himself as the Messiah for all to see. Up to this point, Jesus had often told people not to publicly identify him as the Messiah because he knew what it would do. It would bring so much attention to him. And it would bring so large of crowds to him. And people would not be coming to him because they wanted to hear what he had to say, but in order to put him up as their new ruler. When word got out, it would create a political and religious storm. But at the triumphal entry, Jesus self-consciously brings those messianic expectations, those expectations of God's new king coming, he brings them to a head, and all the people see what he's doing, and they're excited. All eyes would be fixed on him for the next week until the day of his enthronement on the cross. So what are we to take from this event? First, I want you to see that Jesus is the humble king who fulfills Scripture. He's the humble king who fulfills Scripture. That's the point in verses 1 to 8 of our reading. Those of us who are familiar with the four Gospels, you will know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the same story of Jesus' life. In one way, all the story is the same, and yet they pick different episodes in order to illustrate different things because they have different emphases in their Gospels. They were each writing for different audiences, probably, and so they had their own emphases, their own organization, their own themes. So, for example, Luke's Gospel, which we were in mostly through Lent, that was written for a Gentile audience, and so it often highlights those interactions that Jesus has with Gentile peoples. Matthew seems to have written for a Jewish audience. And so one of the ways that we see that Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience is that 10 times throughout his gospel, he says something to this effect. Jesus did this or that in order to fulfill what was written. What was written in the Old Testament. I mean, the official scholarly term for that is a fulfillment citation, but you don't need to know that because we see a fulfillment citation right here in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And Matthew does it to show his Jewish audience that the things that Jesus said and did, they were not radical breaks from the Old Testament. It isn't that he appears on the scene, nobody knows who he is, and therefore, we get rid of all the Old Testament. No, they were showing actually the law and the prophets and everything written before has built to this point. It was showing that Jesus is authentically from God. He's the real deal. And Matthew wants to leave no doubt in our minds that Jesus is the Messiah. So here in verses 4 and 5, we see this episode with the donkeys is one of those things that Jesus did to fulfill the Old Testament prophets. In this instance, it's what was spoken in Zechariah chapter 9. You can see that in the footnote of your Bible if you have it open. And you might want to read the whole of Zechariah 9 at some point. Let me point you to Zechariah 9 now. I think it's helpful to know the context which God promised made this prophecy through Zechariah. See, the context is one of God's judgment on Israel. Sorry, on Israel's enemies, rather. God's promised judgment on Israel's enemies. It depicts the Lord God himself marching down from the north, conquering every enemy city and every enemy people group until he finally sets up camp in the temple in Jerusalem. In that context, it's interesting to know that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the first place he goes is the temple to drive out the money changers. But after speaking of what God himself will do, Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, shifts the focus abruptly to the king who arrives on a donkey. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So this long-promised king from God would come gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey. Why would he come that way? because he came to proclaim peace, not war. No need for the protection of armored vehicles and bodyguards when you know that there's nothing to fear. God is with you as you enter in. It's amazing, actually, how little pomp and circumstance he created for himself. God is on his side. He knows victory is assured. He's headed right to where the prophet said he would go. And so he comes with humility, with gentleness, declaring peace. Jesus self-consciously fulfills this prophecy so that everyone who witnessed this entry knows what he's saying. They know what he's doing, not a warlord coming to lead the rebels against the Roman Empire, but the victorious king proclaiming peace. He's not a zealot proclaiming a new religious sect, but the righteous king whose rule would extend to the whole earth. Now, for those of you here who maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, you need to reckon with this fact, that during the life of Jesus, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, written many hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years, before he lived and died and rose. If you just take Matthew's gospel, just isolate yourself to the citation formulas in Matthew's gospel, you can see that the Messiah was prophesied to be born of a virgin, be born in Bethlehem, miraculously heal diseases, victoriously yet humbly ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that's just 6 of 10. Now, those are not trivial things to orchestrate, are they? I mean, you try to determine where you would be born. How about that? Try to determine the circumstances of your own death. How about that? Well, of course you wouldn't be able, but that's just scratching the surface of the prophecies. And that should show you that God didn't leave us to guess, to scratch our heads and say, well, I'm not sure who this is. He told people very specifically what to expect when the Messiah would come. Things sometimes very difficult to hold together. He's going to be humble, but he's going to be the king of the world. How do you hold those together? Yet Jesus holds them together. And I think that should give us pause. It should make us sit up and recognize that Jesus really is and must be the divine king, because we know that most of our human leaders, they can't even keep their promises that they made this year. Can they? I mean, think about whatever nation you're from. This is not just about Hong Kong. It applies to Hong Kong, but it applies to every leader in the world. They can't fulfill their promises, and yet these promises made thousands of years beforehand are kept and fulfilled by Jesus? What kind of king is this? God orchestrated and organized all these fulfillments so that you and I would recognize who Jesus is. He's God's king. He deserves all the praise and honor and glory. He's the rightful ruler of the whole earth, and he is the rightful ruler of your life and my life and everyone we know. Now, are you living like that? If I looked at your life, if others looked at your life, if you had an honest assessment of your life, are you living like he is the ruler? Because there's no room to deny that he is the ruler. And we've either bent the knee to him or we're rebels against him. Look at the evidence. Give him the glory. The whole crowd around recognized who he was, even if maybe you don't. They saw the truth. And we know that from the way they reacted. That's the next thing I want you to see from this. Jesus is the victorious king who saves his people. He's the humble king who fulfills Scripture, but he's also the victorious king who saves his people. Keep in mind, this is the week of Passover, so that's a time when pilgrims from all around the country and maybe further afield were traveling up to Jerusalem for the festival. Some estimate that Jerusalem's population would have increased sixfold during a festival like this. So from about 30,000 people to about 180,000 people. You think traffic in Saikang at the weekend is bad. Think about the traffic going in to Jerusalem at the festival. So Jesus already had large crowds with him, but now, according to verse 8, they were very large. And among those in the crowd, I think we could safely assume there were people that had seen his ministry at various points along the way. People there from Galilee and from Judea, those who had heard his teaching, maybe those who'd been healed by him. Maybe those two formerly blind men were there. Maybe the formerly demon-possessed boy was there. Maybe some of those who had eaten the bread and the fish at the feeding of the 5,000 were there. However much they had personally seen or known of Jesus, when they saw him riding on the donkey into the city, they knew he was claiming to be king. And so, a very large crowd, verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Exactly. They threw their own cloaks on the ground. They cut palm branches down, and they made this improvised red carpet for him as he marched in. Those going in front, they were singing out, and those following behind were responding in this sort of call and response of Psalm 118. That's what they're saying when they're saying Hosanna. Hosanna is the Aramaic word. It means help, save. And so they're singing out together to the Lord, the highest one in heaven, saying, "Save, help the Son of David. Here he is. He's the Messiah. Help him, Lord. He's come to deliver us." And of course, they're shouting out songs of praise to the king, songs of salvation for the king, knowing that if God saves the king, God's going to save us too. The people knew that when the king prospered, they would prosper. When the king was blessed, they would be blessed. If the king was saved, they would be saved. So Jesus, he knows that these are self-interested people. He knows that they're really shouting, "Save us, help us." They were celebrating because they thought the victorious king had arrived. They imagined he was going to overthrow the Romans, the oppressive Roman Empire, the occupiers. They believed he'd establish the kingdom of Israel, and that is what they wanted the very most of anything. But King Jesus came to do far more than that. He came not to do what they wanted most. He came to do what they needed most. He came to do what you need most. See, it wasn't the temporary annoyance of the Roman Empire that Jesus came to overthrow. Jesus came to destroy sin, overthrow death. He didn't come to establish a little empire in the Middle East. He came to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. The crowds, they could have never imagined it. Their imaginations were far too small. They were wrapped up in the things that they wanted. But he came to do far greater things, not through force, not through political maneuvering, not even through convincing arguments. You can reject him, and he still accomplishes these things. He did it by humble obedience, by loving self-sacrifice. Yet whatever their motives were, whether they were self-interested or not, they were right in what they were saying. These were faithful words from unfaithful people. Very often, faithful words come from unfaithful people. For surely heaven would save and help the Son of David. He would be blessed and the source of blessing for all people. It's just that it would happen after the very large crowds had lost their patience. They'd turn away from him in shame, and his victory would come in the early hours of Sunday morning. He rose from the grave as proof that the battle had been won. He was victorious. If you're a Christian, you must take comfort in this. This is the key comfort of the Christian life. Jesus is victorious. He rode into battle against the evils of men, the hypocrisies of false religion, the dark machinations of an empire, with the plots of the devil, the sufferings of the cross. He rode into battle against all these things and into the gaping maw of death, and then he emerged. He returned. When the dust settled, he was triumphant. We've got nothing left to fear if we're Christians. It's why Christians throughout the ages have been resilient in the face of every persecution and every suffering that they've had to undergo, every oppression that they've felt. It's why I've seen and spoken with and prayed with Christians on their deathbed who have been at peace, giving praise even as they're dying. Because the enemy is defeated. The assaults can do nothing. The lies of the devil, nothing. The shame of our sin is nothing. The decay of our flesh is nothing. The decisive victory has been won. So the crowds on that day, like them, we can honor and celebrate and worship him, knowing that his victory is going to be ours. Those who've gone before us in faith, they've shouted out to us, "Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And we can respond, "Blessed is he! He's blessed because of what he's accomplished and what he will accomplish." And you know, by God's grace, there will be people following behind us, the next generations, who are crawling around now. And they're going to pick up the same song. They're going to shout, "Hosanna to the highest of the heavens!" And the song will keep going around and around. And yeah, maybe some of us will take it up because we're self-interested. Maybe some of us will take it up because we recognize who Jesus is. But the song will be sung. And the victory has been won. Lastly, Jesus is the unsettling king because he comes to reign. He's the unsettling king. That was how the crowd who entered the city with him responded. But lastly, notice the response that Jesus received from the whole city of Jerusalem. So the crowd was praising him as he goes in. The city of Jerusalem, what do the people there do? Verse 10, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and when he entered, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" More literally, verse 10 says, the whole city shook. They trembled. It had a seismic effect on the city when he entered in. The people of Jerusalem, a city under Roman rule, they knew that anyone coming in claiming royal authority was going to create a problem, and they shook. It could only lead to a confrontation with earthly rulers. They asked the right question, "Who is this?" But they only got part of the answer. Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. By his actions, he claimed divine authority in the world. The crowds declared that he was the saving king, and so the people of Jerusalem had to decide, how are they going to respond? That's what makes them shake. Where do we stand? Are we with him? Are we against him? Do we think he's going to succeed or he's going to fail? They had to decide. Jesus Christ came as both Lord and Savior. You know, many people are happy to receive him as Savior. They want every benefit that he's won. You know, they hear about forgiveness, about salvation, about eternal life. They say, yeah, I want Jesus to do that for me. I want him to be Savior. But there are lots of us who don't want to receive him as Lord. We don't want to submit to his rule in our lives. We don't want to turn away from sin. We don't want to live for righteousness. But you see, Jesus doesn't give us the option. If he's Savior, he's Lord. And that's why he's unsettling. And that's why it should make us tremble as we think about where we stand before him. We can't sit on the fence and just say, oh, what a wonderful prophet. What a glorious, good teacher he was. He came to unseat every other authority in your life. He came to unseat you from the seat of authority in your life. He says, I, Jesus, rightfully rule over all people. And he demands your complete allegiance. That's world-shaking. That is life-shaking. And yet those of us who receive his reign find him so, so good, don't we? I mean, isn't that your story if you're a Christian? The great fear when you hear that all-encompassing demand that Jesus places on you, the great fear is it's going to make my life worse. I'm going to be diminished by it. I'm going to be so constrained and held down by Jesus' authority. And yet the reality is when you step under his authority, it's freedom. It's joy. There is peace because he's the king that came to bring peace. There's victory because he's defeated all the enemies that you most need him to defeat. That's the reality of the Christian life. He's so good. Is he your king? Will you worship him? Will you submit to him? Will you receive all his benefits? That's what Palm Sunday is about. Where do you stand before him? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus into a hostile situation, into a Jerusalem on the edge, a place where he would suffer and where he would die, but where his story wouldn't end, that he would be raised, and that he would bring every captive in his wake, that he would bring along everyone who will bow the knee to him, every tongue that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who haven't done that, that maybe they would tremble, but that as they bow the knee, they would find that joy, that promised relief, that peace. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who have been Christians for some time, maybe a very long time, but our hearts have gone cold, please would you help us to behold him again. Please would you use this week with all its reflection, with all its It's anticipation of Easter, to reheat our hearts and to renew our joy, and to help us again rejoice with the generations before and to encourage the generations ahead to sing your praise. In Christ's name, amen.